Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 2 as we begin, or as we continue rather, our series through the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2, and I'll begin reading at the first verse. These are the words of God. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the gift of your word, thankful for the gift of your Holy Spirit, whom you've given to us to bring to remembrance everything that Jesus taught, to give us understanding into this perfect revelation of yourself and your ways. Father, as we consider your word together this morning, we pray by the person and power of your Spirit that you would conform us into the image and likeness, even the glory of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name, and amen. Amen. On May 6th, 1981, Jerry Seinfeld appeared for the very first time on Johnny Carson's The Tonight Show, and I happened to catch it that night, watched it. I still, these many years later, remember some of the bits in his routine, but one of them I remember particularly. He talked about how he was how he had just recently read about one Bob Hughes, who was at that time the Guinness World Book of Records largest man on the face of the planet, weighing in at a little over 1,400 pounds. And so Jerry Seinfeld was thinking about putting some jokes about Bob Hughes into his routine, but then kind of came up short and said, "Well, you know, I'll be giving, you know, delivering this thing before Americans, most of who are unhappy about their weight. Maybe they're overweight, or they're just not unhappy. They're happy about how much they weigh." And so he said, "If I'm making these jokes about Bob Hughes, 1,400 pounds plus, I might give offense, and so it might not be funny." And then he thought about it for a few minutes, and then realized that Bob Hughes weighs over 1,400 pounds. And so he said, I realized that you could be sitting out in the audience listening to this and weigh 1,000 pounds and then think to yourself, man, this guy really has a weight problem, right? I only weigh a grand. He's not talking about me. Okay. Now, he tapped into the, in this observation, he tapped into something that is very much a part of the human condition, right? Because we are all very prone to avoid judging ourselves by the same standard that we use to judge others. Okay, we judge others by what they have done, actually done. We judge ourselves by what we intended to do. We tend to judge others' weaknesses by our strength, but there is a human proclivity, a human go-to, if you will, to not judge ourselves with the same standard that we use to judge other people. In other words, we could, as we come to a passage like this, okay, you think about the passage that we considered a couple weeks ago, verse 28 and following, as we went through that horrible list. Right? Let's go back to verse 18 even. Well, back up here a second. I picture Paul at the conclusion of chapter 1, just pausing with his pen with just a little bit of an apostolic uh-oh. Let's go back to verse 18. What has Paul been talking about in chapter 1 already? He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. He says, the wrath of God is, present tense, being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, those who have turned aside from God, turned away from God, and as a consequence are committing all kinds of unrighteous deeds. And he says, because what can be known of God is plain to them. God has revealed himself to them because they are image bearers, and outside of them by everything that God has created. And yet, even though they know that God is, even though he is given a clear revelation of himself, still, as he goes on to say, they refuse to honor God as God, and they refuse to give him the thanks that he so perfectly deserves. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, as a result of that, God gave them over. First, he gave them over to their passions. And then secondly, he gave them over to their dishonorable passions. And thirdly and finally, he gave them up to a debased mind, look at verse 28, to do what ought not to be done. And then he describes those deeds being done by those whom he had given over to a debased mind. Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to their parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. To which we say, but he's not talking about me, right? And I think that's why Paul probably paused there and said, I need to take a chapter or so to address this problem that is surely in the church in Rome, these people that I am writing to, this problem that we might call moralism. That'd be kind of a nice way of saying hypocrisy, these hypocrites. Because we are indeed, again, tempted to read verses like these, this horrible description of all these sins that Paul is describing here, and to immediately exclude ourselves. Well, I know there's some people that are obviously guilty of those sins, but he's not talking about me. Well, let's see what the apostle says. What I'd like to do is to take a look at my uninspired heading here in the ESV is God's righteous judgment. I'd like to take a look at this righteous judgment under five headings: that it is according to knowledge, that it is according to righteousness, that it is for the sin of presumption, that it is a judgment being stored up for on the day of wrath, and then lastly, that it is according to deeds. Verse 1, according to knowledge, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Paul says, you are not sinning in ignorance. Okay, you know the standard. You know the standard, and it's obvious, it's evident that you know the standard because you keep using it to judge other people. And so this judgment that God will pour out will be a judgment not according to ignorance, but rather according to knowledge. Nobody will be able to stand before God and say, well, you know, I just didn't know that. I didn't know that. Later on in this chapter, Paul's going to describe how the Jews know what is right and wrong because they have God's inscripturated word, okay? They have his law, what is right, what is wrong, written down in his word. But he said even the Gentiles have God's law already written upon their hearts. C.H. Spurgeon said one time, whenever I'm in the presence of someone who is trying to convince me that they don't believe that there is any absolute right or wrong, what I do is I take the boot of my heel and bring it down sharply and firmly on the toe of their shoe. Hey, you shouldn't have, right? C.S. Lewis says, everybody knows that there is an absolute standard of right and wrong. And C.S. Lewis says, in Mere Christianity, all you have to do is listen carefully because people will very soon say things like should and should not, ought and ought not to. And every time they say that, they're evidencing the reality, evidencing the fact that they know that there is a standard to which they must be brought to account. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus said, be careful, because the same standard that you use to judge others, that's the standard that God is going to use to judge you. And then later on in Matthew chapter 12, he said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I picture God up there in heaven with a notebook, just listening carefully to everything that everybody says. And every time they said should or should not, God just wrote that down. Every time they said ought to or ought not to, then God just wrote that down and said, okay, here's the standard that you will be judged by. Not the standard that you would like to be judged by. This is the standard that you will be judged by. Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And so this judgment will be not according to ignorance. This judgment will be according to knowledge. The knowledge that we evidence every time we speak in judgment of someone else. Secondly, look at verse 2. This is a judgment that is according to righteousness. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Or do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Hey, Paul says this judgment, according to knowledge, is also according to righteousness. It will rightly fall on those who practice such things. See, we go back to that list, though, starting in verse 29, and we say, well, what do you mean? That doesn't look like me. Really. The problem is that moralists and hypocrites, I'm going to say us moralists and us hypocrites, we get really good at sinning in ways that are not obvious and evident to everybody else. So we go back to that list there. You look at that evil. I don't covet, you know, I just desire good things, and I don't murder, really. You go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you know, your rabbis have told you that it's wrong to commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look at a woman and lust after her in your heart, then you've committed adultery. Your rabbis tell you that you should not murder, but I tell you this, if you call your brother a fool for no good reason, if you hate him in your heart, then you have put him to death. You have murdered him. Regarding divorce, they had figured out a way, okay, a man would desire another woman, and so what he would do is he would put away his wife for no good reason so that he could have that other woman. And Jesus said, okay, you've... You've twisted God's law, and you've turned divorce into something that God says is just adultery. Retaliation. Jesus said, you keep quoting an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, forgetting that that's in the realm of the civil magistrate. That's not for your own personal vengeance. Regarding enemies, Jesus said, your rabbis have told you that you're supposed to love your friends, but God says you're supposed to love your enemies. That's God's standard. So the truth is, and Jesus' teaching reveals this, that we're really good. Okay? We're really good at sinning in a way that is not obvious, sinning in a way that may not be evident to others, but a sin nevertheless. Murder shows up in this list here. Well, yes, then we have murdered. Deceit. I don't deceive, Paul. I just shade the truth. And I don't gossip, Paul. I share prayer requests. And I don't slander. I speak the truth about other people. And I'm not insolent. I'm not haughty. I'm not boastful. I just tell it like it is. This judgment against moralists, this judgment against us hypocrites, is according to knowledge, is according to righteousness. As Paul says here, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Paul calls us back to that list there and said the only difference between them and you is you've figured out ways to do those things under the radar, as it were. Not as obvious, not as evident, but guilty just the same. Thirdly, we see that this judgment, this righteous judgment, is, verse 4, for the sin of presumption. Paul says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Paul says the horrible outworking of this frame of mind for us moralists, us hypocrites, is that we presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. First of all, and notice that he describes them as riches, the riches of his kindness, the riches of his forbearance, the riches of his patience. Kindness, the word in the original language refers to the things that God has given us, his kindness, his mercies. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, that God gives the rain and the sunshine to everyone, the wicked and the righteous alike. Every day, God is, he just looks out over the world and he gives sunshine and he gives rain. And as Jesus said, he even gives those gifts to people who are at that moment shaking their fist at God, articulating how much they hate him. Paul says, we presume on the riches of his kindness, his provision. Every day, God gives the gift of life. He gives us loving spouses. He gives us children. He gives us meaningful labor. He gives us our health. He gives us the sunshine. He gives us the rain. We every one of us, live every day under a Niagara Falls of his kindness and provision. But wait, there's more. Or do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance? So kindness has to do with what he gives us. Forbearance has to do with what he withholds. And what he withholds is the just judgment that we deserve this very minute. My pastor down in Pullman, Jim Wilson, used to remind us, you look in the crib and there's this newborn baby and they're so cute and they're so cuddly and it's so wonderful. And he would say, the only thing that they lack in order to sin is strength and motor skills. That's all they lack, okay? As soon as they are strong enough, as soon as there is enough coordination, then they will begin to sin, sin against you, sin against their brothers and sisters. And we sin, and we sin again and again and again and again and again and again and again. Paul says here, do you presume on the riches of God's forbearance, that which he withholds? You're standing under a Niagara Falls of his grace and his mercy and his provision. And not only that, but he has not given you, he has not given me what we so perfectly deserve. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance? And then patience. So kindness, what he provides, forbearance regarding what he withholds, and patience for how long he has done it. For Adam's fallen race, he's done it since the garden. And for each and every one of us, he has done those things. His kindness, his forbearance, he has done those as many minutes as you have been alive. And he says, and you're presuming, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? See, those gifts are given to us. His kindness, his forbearance, again and again and again, are given to us to provoke us, to lead us to repentance, to turn away from self and sin and turn to the living God and what he has for us. Paul said, instead of using these things to urge us, to move us towards repentance, instead, we are simply using them as an excuse to sin. In Jude's letter, I think it's the fourth verse, he says, he's talking about these people that pervert the grace of God into sensuality, who pervert the grace of God, in other words, into an excuse to sin. That's what Paul's talking about here. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? R.C. Sproul has said in a few different places, in all of his years of teaching and preaching, and especially teaching and preaching in seminaries, he says in all the years that he's been teaching and preaching, whenever he comes to Romans chapter 9, he has had students come to him and dozens, probably hundreds of times, ask him this question. R.C., Paul says here, quoting the Old Testament, God said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And here's my question. Why did God hate Esau? And R.C. Sproul would look at these people in the eye and say, wrong question. The question is not why God hated Esau. That's a given. Okay? Esau was fallen in Adam at his birth. Esau, every day of his life, said amen to his fallenness in Adam by committing sins himself. And so he was rightly under the wrath of God, rightly deserving of the judgment of God. And that's a given. God hated Esau. The question, the right question, the question that should take our breath away. Why did God love Jacob? That doesn't make any sense. Read the Bible. That doesn't make any sense. But that question that we have probably all asked ourselves, betrays the fact that we are presuming on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. We work ourselves into a position where, well, you know, I'm not like those people in verses 29 and following. You know, Paul's not talking about me. Right? Now, those people have a problem, but I'm pretty good. You know, and not perfectly, but in some fashion, I deserve those kindnesses. I deserve those forbearances, the patience of God. And, you know, the real test is, you know, when God withholds any of those things, You know, when he withholds that kindness, that provision, when God withholds that forbearance, perhaps in a chastening, okay, that's when our moralism, that's when our hypocrisy is revealed, because we say, I'm not being treated like I deserve. God's judgment is according to knowledge, it is according to righteousness, and it is for the sin of presumption. William Gunnall, who wrote in 1660 this statement, "When I consider how the goodness of God is abused by the greatest part of mankind, I cannot be of his mind that said the greatest miracle in the world is God's patience and bounty to an ungrateful world. If a prince has got an enemy into one of his towns, he doth not send them in provision, but lays close siege to the place and doth what he can to starve them. But the great God that could wink all his enemies into destruction bears with them and is at daily cost to maintain them. Well, may he command us to bless them that curse us, who himself does good to the evil and unthankful. But think not, sinners, that you shall escape thus. God's mill goes slow, but it grinds small. The more admirable his patience and bounty now is, the more dreadful and unsupportable will that fury be which ariseth out of his abused goodness. Nothing smoother than the sea, yet when stirred into a tempest, nothing rageth more. Nothing so sweet as the patience and goodness of God, and nothing so terrible as his wrath when it takes fire." Verse 5, it is a judgment that is being stored up for us on the day of wrath. Look at what Paul says, verse 5. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Guys are known to play all kinds of stupid games. You know, rock, paper, scissors is not enough for us. It's not enough just to win the rock, paper, scissors. And so we insert all kinds of, you know, punishments into that. So if we're playing rock, paper, scissors, and if you lose, I get to hit you in the shoulder, right? So thought experiment here. If you had a choice, if I said, okay, you lost, I get to hit you in the shoulder, and I can either put my fist 2 inches from your shoulder or I can put it 2 feet away, which would you choose? 2 inches every day and twice on Sunday, right? Paul says, because of your impenitence, because of your impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. In other words, that fist of wrath, that fist of judgment is being drawn back, not 2 inches, not 2 feet, let's call it 2 light years. As we store up wrath for ourselves on the day of wrath, it is a wrath, it is a judgment that is being stored up for the day of wrath. And lastly, Paul says that this is a judgment that will be rendered according to our works, or according to our deeds. Look at verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. It's interesting, and I won't read them here this morning, but this is a theme, this is a doctrine that appears several times in the New Testament, often in Paul's writings, there does remain a judgment of works. John MacArthur says this: The subjective criterion for salvation is faith alone with nothing added. I'm going to read that again. The subjective criterion for salvation is faith alone with nothing added. But the objective reality of that salvation is manifested in the subsequent godly works that the Holy Spirit leads and empowers believers to perform. For that reason, good deeds are a perfectly valid basis for God's judgment. A person's actions form an infallible index to his character. You will know them by their fruits, Jesus twice declared in the Sermon on the Mount. The works of a person's life are one of the unchanging bases upon which God will judge men. Every man will one day face the divine judge, who has a comprehensive record of what that man's deeds And by that record, the man's eternal destiny will be determined. It must be made clear, of course, that although Scripture, both Old and New Testament, teaches that judgment is by works, it nowhere teaches that salvation is by works. I'll read that first sentence again. The subjective criterion for salvation is faith alone with nothing added. But as Paul, or as John MacArthur observes here, that the state of our hearts, just as Jesus said, is revealed in the things that we do. And so this judgment will be, and again, this is a part of this righteous judgment, he will render to each one according to his works. A few words of application then. The point is not to put, and again I'll say it, us moralists, us hypocrites, okay? Us who read verses 29 and following and said some version of, well, that's a horrible list of sins, Paul, but he's not talking about me. The point is not to put us moralists, us hypocrites, beyond the pale of God's forgiveness, as Paul will relate a little bit later on in Romans, where sin abounds, God's grace abounds all the more. But rather to remind us who love the Lord Jesus Christ, us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, of our constant need of God's, careful here, of God's undeserved kindness, God's undeserved forbearance, God's undeserved patience. Again, to remind us of our constant need, present tense, of God's undeserved kindness, forbearance, and patience, and for us to live in a state of constant wonder and gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ. Okay. Paul goes after us moralists. Paul goes after us hypocrites to call us back to the wonder of our salvation, to call us back to gratitude so that we would not live in this state where we are presuming as if they were some sort of right for us, presuming upon the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience. When tribes roamed Russia, much as the Indian tribes roamed the Americas, the tribes which controlled the best hunting and the choicest natural resources were the tribes which had the strongest and wisest leaders. The single tribe which controlled the very best of the territory was the tribe with the most powerful and the most wise leader. One particular tribe maintained its control of the choice land because its leader was not only the most physically powerful, but the most wise of all, and the success of the tribe was due to the fairness and the equity and the wisdom of the laws this great leader gave and enforced upon his people. His word was law. And among his greatest laws were that parents must be loved and honored. He also said that murder was punishable by death, and stealing was to be severely punished. The tribe was prospering greatly when suddenly a disturbing thing began to happen. Someone in the tribe was stealing. It was reported to the great leader that this was going on, and he sent out the proclamation that if the thief was caught, he would receive that severe punishment, 10 lashes from the tribal whip master. The stealing continued despite the warning, so he raised it to 20 lashes. It went on, so he raised it to 30 lashes. And finally, he raised it to 40 lashes and knew that there was only one person in the whole tribe who could survive that lashing, and that was him because of his superior strength. Finally, the thief was caught. To the horror of everyone, it was his own mother. The tribe was in shock. What was the leader going to do? His law was that in everything, parents were to be loved and honored, but thieves were to be whipped. Great arguments arose on the day of judgment as it approached. Was he going to satisfy his love and save his mother, or was he going to satisfy his law and have her die under the whip? Because she could never endure that. Soon tribal members were divided and even making wagers on what he would do, and finally the judgment day came. The tribe was gathered around the great compound, in the center of which a large post was driven into the ground. The leader's great throne sat in the place of prominence, and with great pomp and ceremony, the leader entered, took his place on the throne, and the silence that day was deafening. So his frail little mother was brought in between towering warriors. They tied her to the post. The crowd murmured in debate. Will he satisfy his love at the expense of law, or his law at the expense of his love? The tribal whipmaster entered, a powerful man with bulging muscles, a great leather whip in his hand, and as he approached the little lady, the warriors ripped her shirt off her, exposing her frail little back to the cruelty of the lash. Everyone gasped. Was their leader really going to let her die? He sat staring without moving. Every eye was darting from him to the whipmaster and back again. The whipmaster took a stance. His great arm cracked the whip in the air as he prepared to bring the first lash upon her. In every heart was the question, would he allow his love to be violated or his law? Just as the whipmaster started to bring his powerful arm forward with the first cutting stroke of that on that frail little back, the leader held up his hand to halt the punishment. A great sigh went up from the tribe. His love was going to be satisfied. But what about his law? They watched him rise from his throne and strode toward his mother. As he walked, he was removing his own shirt. He threw it aside and proceeded to wrap his great arms around his little mother, exposing that huge muscular back to the whipmaster, and then breaking the heavy silence, he commanded, "Proceed with the punishment." Beloved, as Paul wrote, our sins, overt and hidden, are storing up wrath for us on the day of wrath, and we will receive the due penalty of those sins either alone and naked, or united to Christ by faith, wrapped up in his loving arms, his protecting embrace. Again, where sin abounds, there is grace abounds all the more. And there's grace, yes, grace, even for us moralists, us hypocrites, and all for Jesus' sake. And amen.